have it with me. If you've been with us for any length of time over the last few weeks, we've been going through a short 7-week mini-series. This morning, we find ourselves looking at the 6th installment of our I Am series in the Gospel of John. And we come to what is probably the most exclusive, and some would say the most offensive, of all of Jesus' statements. Perhaps the most exclusive statement ever made by anyone. We've already looked at the previous 5 I Am statements, the first found in John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And he says this because he's telling us that he is able to fulfill the deepest spiritual hungers of mankind. The next 4 I Am statements, John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said that I am the light of the world. John 10, verse 9, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And then last week, we saw in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And each of these is a categorical and exclusive statement. And so was the one that we're going to be looking at next week in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine." But none is as comprehensive and therefore as objectionable as the one that we're going to be looking at here this morning in John chapter 14, verse 6. Categorically, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And then he adds, lest anyone should misunderstand, "No one comes to the Father except through me." At the same time, we need to acknowledge that if these words are true, which we believe that they are, then even though they may be exclusive, they should never be considered as being offensive, for they are actually what we most need as human beings. And with that said, I'm going to have Ty come up. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and stand, open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll be looking at the first 6 verses in Gospel of John chapter 14.
Morning. Coming up here, it reminded me of Psalm 138, to it. David wrote, "I have exalted above all things your name and your word." So it's an honor to read this. John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Please be seated. Father God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your word. The scriptures tell us that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray this morning that your word would pierce our hearts, that would bring light and understanding, that it would illuminate truth in our hearts, that we would see exactly what you want to speak to us today. And in that revelation, it would transform us. It would change us. It would change how we see you, how we approach you, how we live the life that you've given to us, how we follow you. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to come and to meet us in this place. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. And Lord, I would pray, give me lips and a voice to be able to speak truth in a way that makes sense. Give life to your word, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about this tension that exists in the human heart, where there seems to be a struggle within our hearts to find contentment, to find peace, to find rest, to try and find fulfillment in this life. We're constantly chasing after things, searching for things that will appease this restlessness in our hearts. And he says it this way. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis posits that if money and power, success and sex and all of that does not provide our hearts with a home, with rest, with peace, then maybe we were designed for something greater than those things. So far in the Gospel of John, we have seen and heard that Jesus is not one to mince words. He makes very clear statements as to his identity that cause a stir and also give us stepping stones of faith to believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God. In John chapter 14, he has a conversation with his disciples, and it's here that he's going to address this heart yearning, this desire for home. And to set it up, we need to understand that the disciples, they were fully committed to Jesus. They were fully invested. They were all in regards to Christ. They had left businesses, they had left their homes, they had left their families. They left clear succession plans. In that culture, you became what your father was. And if your father was a fisherman, you took on the family business. If you were a carpenter, then if your father was a carpenter, then guess what? You became a carpenter. And so they left their fathers, they left their homes, left their businesses. They were all in with Jesus Christ. And they had this thought, they thought, you know, Lord, we're going to follow you. We believe that you are the Messiah. We believe that you are the promised one of the Old Testament. And we're going to follow you because we believe that you are the Son of God. In the back of their minds, they thought that the Messiah would come and he would be a conquering king who would deliver the nation of Israel from Roman captivity, Roman dominion. They believed that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom that the Old Testament promised. They were fully engaged, and they were banking their lives that Jesus is the one. And in that context, all of a sudden, Jesus comes up and he drops a bomb. He says to them, listen, guys, I need to tell you something. I'm not going to be here much longer. My time is short. I'm going to leave, and I need to move on. And his disciples are put back on their heels. They're floored by this. Wait a minute, Jesus, we have just given everything for you. We've given up everything to follow after you. We believe that you are the Messiah, and now you're telling us that you're going to leave us? And so they're wrestling with doubt. They're confused. And Jesus is going to address this here in John chapter 14. But it's Thomas's questions, and it's Jesus's response to those questions that we want to spend our time looking at here this morning. And so with that said, let's look at that. John chapter 14, look at verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. And I want to stop right there for a moment. And I know if you're new here today, this is your first time, you're thinking, wait a minute, there's only six verses, and you're going to stop on the first one. It's going to get better. It'll pick up from here. Trust me. But I want to stop here because I believe that this verse gives us some insight, gives us a look into the character of Jesus. Despite the fact that Jesus did such miracles as feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, giving sight to a man who was born blind, turning water to wine, and raising Lazarus from the dead, the disciples at this moment are filled with doubt and uncertainty. But why? Why were their hearts troubled? Because in chapter 13, Jesus tells them that he is going to go home to God by way of the cross and the resurrection. And that one of the 12 who had been with them for some three and a half years, who had lived with them day in and day out, who had heard what he had to say, who had seen the miracles that he could do, that one of those 12 was a traitor. And that Peter himself would deny Jesus three times. And that in the end, all of them would abandon Jesus. And the cumulative weight of these revelations must have been overwhelming for these guys. The fears of death and betrayal and denial. Well, those are heart-troubling things. But in the middle of their doubts, in the middle of their uncertainties, Jesus offers not rebuke, but compassion. He offers compassion. And this is what I find so stunning about this passage. And it speaks to the character of Jesus. In the middle of their doubt, in the middle of their fear, in the midst of their uncertainty, Jesus is ministering to his disciples. He's concerned for their troubled hearts. He's getting ready to go to the cross, not more than 48 hours from this moment, to be brutalized and humiliated and ridiculed. He's going to undergo the most agonizing death ever devised by mankind. And yet, he's trying to encourage them in their doubt. Now, we often consider doubt to be a bad thing, possibly even sin, and it can be, but it doesn't always have to be. It's not always a bad thing, and Jesus knows that. That's why he's not rebuking them. Doubt is a useful thing. It keeps faith a living thing. After all, you don't know the strength of your faith until it's been tested, right? If Jesus could spend an agonizing night in prayer, if he could cry out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then surely you and I are permitted to doubt. But we must not stay there. We must move on from there. And here Jesus moves his disciples on by saying to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Do not be cast down. Do not allow the enemy of your soul to make you feel that there is no further hope, that there is not opportunity for you. In the face of troubling times, Jesus says that there is a choice that you and I have to make, that we have to choose to not let our hearts be troubled. But the big question is, how do we allow that to happen? How do we do that? And this is where faith comes in. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, we don't want to miss this. Jesus is asking his disciples to literally believe into him, not just to believe him, but to believe into him. He's asking them to believe over and above certain truths about himself and to live in a relation of commitment to him in trust. Whereas belief suggests bare opinion, faith is a matter of treating the person or the thing as trustworthy and then committing yourself accordingly. That's what Jesus is after here in verse 1 of John chapter 14. He is drawing faith out of his disciples, out of their hearts. He wants them to have faith, to trust him, even when things don't make sense, when things are hard, when things are uncomfortable, and when things are difficult. Faith to trust him when things are frustrating and discouraging and disappointing. He wants to stir in them a faith that knows and trusts that he is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, and that he's in control of all things, and that whatever he's doing, however he is doing it, he's working it out for his glory and for our good, that he has a plan and a purpose, and he's working things out to fulfill that plan and to fulfill that purpose, though you and I may not understand. And he wants to bring out trust. He's drawing trust from their hearts. I love this quote by Corrie Ten Boom. She says, every experience God gives, every person he puts in our lives, is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. Jesus here is trying to draw faith out of the disciples. He understands what's on the other side of these next 48 hours. They can't see it. And they're experiencing something that they don't understand. And this is exactly what Corrie Ten Boom is saying here. Every experience God gives is the perfect preparation for a future that only he can see. And so Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, he says. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And I love Thomas's response here in verse 5. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas is known as what? Doubting Thomas, right? And poor Thomas, whenever he shows up in the scripture, he's always saying, I don't believe you, God. He's always saying that, I don't believe you. And here Jesus is saying, you know the way. And Thomas says, no, we don't. We don't know the way. We don't know what you're talking about. I love the honesty here because for me, I'll just be transparent. I'll be honest with you here this morning. There are times in my life where God is doing something and I don't get it. I don't understand it. I struggle to understand why he's doing what he's doing, when he's doing what he's doing, the purpose of it, and I don't get it. Many times I feel like I'm the only one who has trouble with some of the stuff that God is doing. It was interesting, yesterday I had a conversation with another pastor, and he's going through some stuff with his son, his oldest boy, who's been married, and they're going through a divorce, and I asked why. He says, there's no explanation other than the fact that he literally says, I feel trapped. The son says, I feel trapped. And so he's leaving his wife. He's leaving the church. He's walked away from all of it. And he just confessed to me, he said, I'm really struggling with this. In fact, I was asked to teach this Sunday, and I just feel like I emotionally can't do it. And I just tried to encourage him. And then we started talking. I said, you know, it's amazing that I always have enough faith for your issues. You come and you sit at the other side of my desk. We go have coffee together. You share whatever's going on in your life. And I'm like, God can fix it. God can do it. I'm totally encouraged by this. I can't wait to see what God does. And then what happens in my life, that's when I really struggle. And he said, brother, I feel the same way, right? Many times I feel like that. And I love this passage in John chapter 14, because it gives me such comfort. It's so honest. Thomas is like, actually, we don't know where you're going, Lord. How could we possibly know? You're always speaking in riddles and stuff. We don't know what you're talking about, right? But if you break it down, this is what Thomas is asking. Where are you taking us? We've followed you for 3 years. We've invested everything in you. We have left everything for you. All of our hopes, our future, we've bet all of it on you. Where are you taking us, Jesus? And if we dig a little bit deeper and we read between the lines, we find out that he's asking an even bigger question. What Thomas is asking actually is this. Jesus, can you get us home? Can you get us home? Can you take us to the place where our souls are finally at rest? Jesus, can you get us home? And Jesus answers with a sentence. And let's look at that in verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. More than any other I am statement, John chapter 14, verse 6 stops us in our tracks. All the other I am statements literally are building up to this one. Jesus claims without exception to be the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father's house. In the original language of the New Testament, this statement has more going on than what we read here in our English translations. It's not just a list of 1, 2, and 3. In the Greek, there's a greater depth and richness to the language that reveals the statement to be cyclical. And what I mean by that is this, is that every word literally becomes the foundation of the next. Each word builds upon the other. In other words, Jesus says, I am the way because I am the truth. And I am the truth because I am the life. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, the structure of this statement is such that Jesus was not giving a string of descriptive terms. He was not saying, I am A, the way, and B, the truth, and C, the life. Rather, this statement is in an elliptical form, so that Jesus was saying, I am the way because I am the truth, and because I am the life. I am the way to the Father because I am the true manifestation and revelation of the Father. I am the way to the Father because I alone have the power of eternal life. In verse 5, Thomas asks the question, Jesus, can you get us home? Can you take us to the place where our souls are finally at rest? This call home, this desire to have our souls at rest, the desire to finally be able to sit and be content, to be fulfilled, to be at peace, to be free from want and free from guilt and shame, free from worry and fear. Can Jesus get us home? And Jesus responds unequivocally and unapologetically, yes. By unflinchingly claiming to be the way to the Father, Jesus is saying he is our payment. The Bible tells us that we have sinned against an eternal God. Therefore, there are eternal consequences. God is eternal, but the Bible also tells us that he's also holy, and we are not. So how will sinful humans satisfy a holy and eternal God? The answer? The holy and eternal Jesus paid that debt for us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." For humans covered in the filth of sin, there is only one way to be cleansed. And the Bible tells us that it is through Jesus. That great chasm between you and home, between you and rest, between you and the soul-level communion with your Creator is not money, it's not a better job, it's not another town, it's not more success, it's not a better relationship, it's not better devotional life or prayer life or church attendance. The great chasm that robs you from home is sin and death, and that's what separated us. And Jesus is the way home. He bridges that chasm. J.C. Ryle says this: Jesus is not only the guide and teacher and lawgiver like Moses, but he is himself the door, the ladder, and the road through whom we must draw near to God. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. A few years ago when we were still up in Oregon, I had a meeting up in Portland, and I parked my car in a parking garage, and then I went and had my meeting, and after the meeting was over, I headed back to the garage, and I had to redeem my ticket. I had to go and pay for the hours that it was in the parking garage, and so I went to the machine, I paid for the ticket, and as I was going back to my car with a fully paid ticket, I ran into a friend that I hadn't seen in a long time. We began to talk. For about 20, 30 minutes, we were talking. Great conversation, great catch-up of years past and our lives and things that have happened. And then I left that conversation, proceeded back to my car, and then pulled into the exit lane. And when I arrived at the attendant booth and handed my redeemed parking ticket to the attendant, he looked at me and shook his head and said, "This ticket's no good. You have gone past the 15-minute grace period. It's expired. It's void. You're going to have to go back to the machine and buy a new ticket." Well, by this time, there's a line of cars behind me, right? And I have to literally get out of my car and go back to each of those cars and ask them to reverse to let me out so I can go and get a new ticket. And they were not happy, right? It was very humiliating. It was frustrating. I got back in my car agitated, went back to the machine, bought yet another pass, another ticket, in order to get out of the garage, all because my grace period had evaporated, had expired. Here's the point. If we were to receive God's acceptance based on our works or anything other than his free gift of grace, how long would that really last? How long would that grace period be before it runs out? And we find ourselves going back to the machine of life, attempting to purchase yet another way out. Jesus is the way to the Father, and there is no other. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus' payment is once and for all. There is no grace period. It is just grace. It doesn't run out. We don't have to ever worry about finally running to the end of the clock and realizing like, oh, I have to go back and buy another ticket. It's all covered. Jesus is the way to God because he is the truth of God. He embodies the supreme revelation of God. If I could put it a little more simply, Jesus is God's true and gracious disclosure of himself. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you desire to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He is the adequate and sufficient expression of the divine. He is absolute truth about God's nature and the perfect exponent of God's idea of humanity. One commentator said this, that Jesus is the expression of the reality touching the relations between mortal beings and God. All the relations, not only of saints and angels, but those of rebels and sinners whose destiny he, Jesus, has taken upon himself. Jesus is the way because he is the whole truth about God and man concerning the way home to the Father. And more than this, and because of this, Jesus adds, I am the life eternal. The possessor, the creator, the captain, the author, the giver, the prince of life. The life in the heart of man that can never die. He is the occasion, the germ, the condition, the force of all new life. The pulpit commentary said, the way of approach to God is constituted by his simply being the incarnate Logos, by his revealing the mind and nature of God, by his laying down his life for the sheep that he might take it up again. And in doing this, he supplies the method and the motive for holy living. John chapter 14, what we're seeing is that every obstacle between us and the Father's house is about to be removed here in the next 48 hours. Jesus is going to go to the cross, and he's going to lay down his life for sinners like you and I. And he knows that this is the only way to make it possible for us to come home. Look at verses 4 through 6 again. Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you. And as I go, I become the way that you need in order to get there. I am the truth that you hold on to get there. And I am the life, the eternal life that you will enjoy when you get there. When I said I go and prepare a place for you, I mean I open the way and I am the way. I confirm the truth and I am the truth. I purchase the life and I am that life. Peter and the other disciples and you and I, we don't need to have troubled hearts concerning the weakness of our lives, concerning this imperfection that we constantly struggle against as we desire to follow after Jesus. And I wonder if some of us here this morning who are here, who are listening online, if some of us here this morning haven't perhaps failed like Peter failed, or we haven't, because of the stress of circumstances and the pressures of life and the situations that we were in, that we haven't denied our Lord, if not in action, at least in word. And the enemy of our soul has gotten into our ear and spoken to us and said, you blew it. That's it. There's no turning back from this. You have offended God in this way, and there's no way you can ever go back. There's a great chasm between you and He. He will never receive you back to Himself ever again. And if that's you this morning, let me assure you that His interest in you is just as deep as it ever was. Just as deep as it ever was. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for you cannot, will not change. There's nothing we could do to have Him love us more, and there's nothing we could do to have Him love us less. If you are truly trusting Him as your Savior, the very fact that you failed so grievously and you mourn over that, you recognize that failure and it grieves you, you feel horrible about it, is evidence and only emphasizes the truth that you actually belong to Him. And one more truth, our sin does not mean that our place in God's household will be unavailable or unsuitable. Because Jesus willingly went to the cross, He purchased our forgiveness and became the way to the Father. He makes our room not only available, but suitable and certain. And so Jesus tells His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in Me." One of the many incredible qualities of Jesus that I so appreciate is that He is personal, right? Jesus is personal. He is a relationship, not a religion. He's a relationship. It's not about a set of rules. It's not about traditions. It's not about rituals. It's not about ethnicity or culture or hierarchy or heredity. What separates Christianity from every other religion on the face of the planet is this. Christianity is about a relationship. It's about a relationship with the one and true God who created us. It's about a relationship. Think about your family for a moment. What makes a family a family? There might be people around your house. Perhaps the mailman comes and the garbage man comes, a lawn maintenance guy comes, but they're not family. They work for you, but they're not family. Being a part of a family is about relationships. And Christianity is about a deep and personal and intimate abiding relationship with God. And Jesus is that relationship. One of the early criticisms of Christianity, that was observed is that they would accept anybody. That was a criticism. They would accept anybody, slave or free, man or woman, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, all were accepted, but on the common ground of the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus calls individuals, not crowds. He calls sheep, not flocks. We don't go to heaven in groups. We go as individuals. And what's amazing about the Bible is it tells us that He knows our past, He knows our present, while at the same time He desires to be our future. Through Jesus, our relationship with God is possible. God created us as relational beings. God desires to have a relationship with us, not just spiritual action, not just morality, but He wants to talk to us as His children, as family. Jesus is for everyone, and He can change lives, and He can do it with anyone, anywhere, at any time. He is the way, the truth, and the life for all who will call upon Him. And Jesus concludes His I Am statements here in chapter 14 by saying this, "No one comes to the Father except through Me." And listen, if you haven't been a Christian or you haven't been around Christians very often, you're probably thinking right now, here we go. This is it. This is why I don't like church. This is why I don't like Christians. They're so narrow-minded. They're so bigoted. Are you actually telling me in 2018 that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Are you actually saying that? Are you actually standing up on that stage preaching this sermon to a church this size and you're saying in 2018 that over half of the world's population will not go to heaven? Are you serious? Yes. Yes, I am serious. I do believe that. And I'll tell you why I believe it. Listen, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, it is not a pronouncement of judgment on over half the world. It's an invitation to half the world to come home. You see it? It's an invitation to half the world to come home. Think about it. If you're stuck in this type of thinking that you have to earn it, that somehow you have to work for it, somehow you have to make your way so that you're pleasing to God, Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not that way. It's this way. That's not judgment. That's an invitation. That's not cruel. It's loving. It's not bigoted. It's gracious. Jesus says, this way home. Individualism will not get you there. On our own strength, it will not get us there. Through the power of our will or the goodness of our heart, it will never get us there. You and I are not able to get ourselves home. We live in this culture today, and the modern belief is it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're sincere, that's all that really matters. That creeds and doctrines aren't important. That who or what you worship, the name of your God, whatever it may be, isn't important. That the fatherhood of God is enough to save all sects, all kinds, all characters. But listen, the Bible says this, God is not mocked. He is a father to none but those who believe in Christ. We must not pretend to be wiser than God. Christ has said, and Christ will stand, no man comes to the Father but by me. In short, there are not many ways to heaven. There's only one. There's only one door, one bridge, one ladder between earth and heaven, and that is Jesus. And whosoever will enter by that door will be saved. Amen? Thomas A. Kempis, the author of the book, The Imitation of Christ, it was written around 1420. It's an old book. Right? It's one of the most popular and best-known Christian books on devotion. And he wrote this about this text. He said, follow thou me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. The declaration that Jesus makes as to his identity is a huge statement. Jesus claims to be the only way, truth, and life. He's the way that we must follow, the truth that we must believe, and the life in which we must hope. By all accounts, we find confidence in knowing that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is exactly what we need, without a doubt. And this morning, I want to end our time together looking at a parable that's found in Luke chapter 15. And if you want to flip over there, you can. Luke chapter 15. I think it's one of the more stunning stories found in the Bible. If you have a church background at all, you're familiar with this parable. It's commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. And in this story, the Bible tells us there was a wealthy man who had two sons. And the younger of the two wished that his father would die so that he could get his inheritance. And he wasn't patient enough to wait for that. And so he went to his father one day and he asked, give me my inheritance now. His father loved him and gave his son his inheritance. And his son then grabbed all of his belongings and went away so that he could live as he pleased. And the Bible tells us that in short order, he squandered everything in reckless living. That's what the Bible tells us. He squandered everything in reckless living. He literally wasted his father's good name on drunkenness and carousing. And the next time that we see him, we find that the prodigal is at his very worst. He is broken, he's destitute, he's humiliated, he's forlorn. We find him literally in a pigsty. That's where he's at. In a pigsty, feeding pigs, literally fighting them off for their food. That's how low he's gotten. He's eating the food of pigs. in the mud and excrement and urine that it falls into. This guy who is immensely wealthy, heir to the kingdom of promise, now finds himself rolling around with pigs and fighting them for slop, for the things that they eat. And the Bible says that he came to his senses and he begins to think to himself, even my father's servants live better than this. Maybe I can just go home and he'll accept me as one of his servants and I can just work for him. He certainly won't accept me as his son again. The prodigal son, he lifts himself up out of that pigsty. He begins to walk home, and his head is down, and I'm sure that he is covered. I can't even imagine what he looked like or what he smelled like as he walked down that road, covered in the filth and excrement and mud and urine of his previous location. He rehearses a speech in his mind. I can only imagine him saying this: I am not worthy to be your son, sir, if you will just allow me to be one of your servants. And all of us have been there, right? All of us have done things in our lives where we've done something wrong, and we have to go and fess up to it, right? We have to go and tell our mom and dad, and we're rehearsing how we're going to do it. Maybe we took the car without asking. Maybe we got in an accident, right? Maybe we threw a party when they were out of town, right? Am I the only one? Right? Okay. So we've all been there, and you're rehearsing in your mind, like, what am I going to say? I'm going to keep my head down, my eyes down, and I'm going to say, sir, I did these things. And you rehearse exactly how you're going to say it, because you're hoping that if you say it just right, you're going to get a really good response back and not the response you expect to get, right? All of us have been there. That's what's happening here with this guy. He's rehearsing his speech, and he says, I can't be your son anymore. I've just broken the right to be your son. Maybe you'll let me just be one of your servants. Maybe I can just go to work for you. And the scriptures tell us that the father sees his son on the horizon coming down the road. And I love this. He sees him and then he runs to him. He runs to him. And the Bible says that as he begins to speak, I'm not. At that moment, the father wraps his arms around him, embraces him, smothers him with his arms, not even able to get the words out, I'm not. And the father wasn't even going to listen to it. It's not like the father looked at him and said, oh, son, wow, where have you been? Whew, you need to get clean. And after you get cleaned up, then come and we'll talk about what's been going on in your life. That never happened. He sees his son. He runs to him. He embraces him in the middle of all of that filth. And the Bible tells us not only does he embrace him, he grabs him covered in pig dung, urine, and mud, and he kisses his face. He kisses the face of his filthy, grotesque, absurdly rebellious son. And then he takes a ring and he puts it on his finger as if to say, all that is mine is yours. You carry our seal. You are my son. And then he commands his servants to kill a fatted calf and literally to have a welcome home party for his son, who was dead and is now alive, who was lost and is now found. Incredible story. I'm going to have the worship team start making their way up here. What's interesting to me about this story is the only way for this prodigal son to enter into the house of his father was to approach him in the context of being his son. That's the only way. There's no other way for him to get into that house other than to approach his father as a son. His father wouldn't accept him or receive him any other way. He couldn't clean himself up enough. He couldn't prove himself worthy enough. He couldn't work himself into the good graces of his father enough. The only way he would be accepted by the father into his house is as a son. That's not bigoted. That's not narrow-minded. That's grace. That's grace. And some of you are here this morning, and you're prodigals. Men and women, you're prodigals, and you know exactly who you are. You grew up in the church. Mom and dad perhaps dressed you in really uncomfortable clothes and brought you to Sunday school. and you weren't happy then, you didn't want to be at church then, and you don't really want to be here today. Or perhaps it was a youth camp or something like that, and you raised your hand, and there was a fit of emotion, and you said, yep, I want to receive Jesus into my life. And then something happened along the way, and you ran. You ran. Listen, this sermon series has been planned for months. It's not a coincidence that you are here, sitting here this morning, listening to this message. It's not by happenstance that you just happen to walk in and this message is talking to you as a prodigal son, as a prodigal daughter. It's sovereign. It's your Father bidding you to come home. And if you find in yourself this restlessness that we spoke of at the beginning of our time together this morning, a weariness of yourself, an exhaustion from trying to make yourself acceptable to God and to others. You're tired of putting up this facade, this front, that you have it all together, that you've got it all figured out, that you have no needs, no worries, no pains, that you're not broken. But you're tired of constantly putting up this facade and realizing that you know that you're a fake. You know it. You're empty inside. And if you're finally tired enough of that, I just want to place before you God's invitation. Come home. Come home. A better version of you will not solve the angst of your soul. More religious activity will not solve the angst of your soul. Moral deism will not solve the angst of your soul. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets home without him. And what I love about Jesus is this. He is never going to be satisfied until every one of his redeemed people is with him in the glory of his Father's house. His heart is yearning for that. He is yearning for you to come home today. That's not arrogant. It's gracious. Will you come home today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity for us to gather here together this morning to open up your word and let your word wash over us. And Lord, we pray that more than we read your word, that your word would read us. And this morning, Lord, we want to pray for our friends, our prodigal friends this morning, who at one point affirmed that they loved you. And then things have happened, circumstances, choices, events of their lives have taken place, and they found themselves running from you. And we pray, Lord, this morning that they would hear your mercy. They would accept the invitation and they would come home. For those who are weary, we pray that in your grace, you'd awaken them to their weariness. And they would find them, their hearts longing for home in a real way. And so this morning, Lord, we pray and ask, would you be gracious to us even now? Would you help us? We need you, Lord. And perhaps there's some of us here this morning who find ourselves here today and we can resonate with this message. It's speaking to our hearts. We recognize that there is this yearning within us. There is this draw, this desire within us. And we've tried everything we can possibly find, everything in our path to try and meet that desire. And we think we found it only to be disappointed by it. Someone once said that there's a God-shaped hole in our heart that only God can fill. And man will continually grope across this world, trying to find something to fill that void. But it can only be filled by God. And you know that to be true today. You've tried everything else. Relationships, position, reputation, fame, fortune, career, and all of it has left you empty. It's never satisfied that deep yearning of your heart. And Jesus comes into to our world, to our history, and he says, I am the very thing that you long for. I can meet your every need. I can satiate the longing of your soul. I can fill that void. I came that you would have life and have it more abundantly. And if that's you this morning and you desire that right where you are, with heads bowed and eyes closed, right where you are, I'm going to ask you to just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you here this morning. Anyone here this morning? Or perhaps you're a prodigal daughter, prodigal son, and you hear those words and you see the reaction of the father who comes and embraces you. You don't have to explain. He knows where you've been. You don't have to tell your story and give your speech. He knows. He sees you on the horizon. He's running to you even now. He desires to embrace you, to kiss you, to let you know that you are his. And all that's his is yours. But all you have to do is come home. And you know you've been away from home for quite some time. If that's you this morning and you want to come home to Jesus, again, right where you're at, heads bowed, eyes closed, I want to encourage you to lift up your hand and we'll pray for you here this morning. Praise the Lord to see you in the back. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else here this morning that wants to respond to the Lord, his offer, his invitation to come home? That longing in your heart right over here, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anyone else? That longing in your heart, you would say as Thomas would say, Lord, can you bring me home? And Jesus would say unequivocally and unapologetically, yes. Anyone else here this morning before we... Lord, we come before you and we lift up these two individuals who have expressed a desire to come home. We thank you, Lord God, that your door is always open because you are the door. You say that if anyone enters by you, that they will find eternal life, that they will be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that you would meet these individuals just as we read in Luke chapter 15 of the father running toward his son, embracing, kissing, clothing, covering, celebrating his son's coming home. Lord, will you reveal yourself to them in that way? May they experience that acceptance, that joy, that peace, that comfort, that relief that only comes as you embrace them. And Lord, we pray that you'd help them to continue to walk with you. As we prayed earlier, as Ezekiel said, that you would remove from them a stony heart and give them a heart of flesh and pour your Holy Spirit in them and enable them to walk after you, to follow you, to fulfill your statutes, to keep your word. And Lord, we pray for them that not only would they learn to follow your steps, but Lord, we ask, would you help them to keep stride with you so that when you turn, they turn. When you stop, they stop. When you move, they move. Fill them, Father, with your Spirit. Direct them and lead them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.